Beloved, open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 1 this morning. I want us to look in Ephesians chapter 1 this morning, and we're going to read verses 3 through 14, but again, we're going to spend most of our time in just a couple of verses. We're going to look at verse 7 and the beginning of verse 8. So open your Bibles, Ephesians chapter 1, and stand with me as we read from God's Word together this morning. Ephesians chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. Let's pray together. Father God, your word is rich, and your word is life to our souls. And so it is with great expectation, Father, that we come before you, longing to hear your truth, longing to have our souls instructed by the very word of very God. And I thank you, Father God, that you have been faithful to give to us your word, to reveal your purpose and your will to us through your apostle Paul, to faithfully give to us, Father, this revelation of your glory and of your greatness. And God, I just pray that you will magnify yourself in the preaching of your word today. I pray that you will draw our hearts out of ourselves and unto you. I pray, Father God, that you will make every other thing that seems grand to us to be as nothing before you. That, Lord, you would eclipse every other desire and every other hope and every other longing that we have. And Lord God, as we sit before you today, our hearts will be drawn out to you in such amazement and in such joy. And Father God, we will erupt with worship and with praise for all that you are and for all that you've done. God, I thank you that you are a faithful Father. I thank you that you are, Father, a compassionate and a gracious Father. And I thank you that you have given to us what is most needful. As your people, you have given to us eternal life through the redemption that is found in the blood of your Son alone. And so, Father, I pray that we would celebrate that truth today. And I pray, Lord, as we study your word together, you will exalt yourself in our midst. Father, empty me of myself and fill me with your Holy Spirit and make me, you know, usable to you. Father God, make my words pleasing to you. Make me think your thoughts after you. Make my words to be your words. Father, make me wholly and completely dependent upon you. Empty me of any reliance on myself. There is nothing in me that is of any worth at all save for your Spirit. And accept that I am found in Christ. And so, Lord, I earnestly beg you. I beg you, Father God, just move through your servant today. Anoint me with your Spirit and make your words to rest with weight upon the hearts of the hearers. I ask these things in the holy name of Christ, the one who alone is worthy of praise and honor and glory for the redemption which has been purchased by his blood. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, as we get in this text this morning, I want us to just be reminded for a moment of what God has revealed to us so far. God has given to us this great grand picture of His purposes. He's given us this great grand picture of His ultimate plan for us, His ultimate plan that is rooted in the greatness of His glory. We've seen how God, before the foundation of the world, chose for Himself out of sinful humanity, out of the vast multitude of people on their way to hell because of our own sin, how He chose out for Himself a group of people whom He would redeem from their sin and make His own special possession, those whom He would bless with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus and upon whom He would lavish His love. We looked last week about how God and eternity past made it His purpose. He predetermined to set His love as a boundary, to draw a circle with His love around those whom He had chosen, to mark out the course of our lives that we might be His children by adoption. We've seen the exalted position as a result that is ours in Jesus Christ. We've seen that we're adopted sons and daughters of God, living before His face and loved by God and with the same love with which He loves Christ, sharing in the blessings of Christ. And we see all of that. But the question that we have to answer today is, how does this all come about? How does this all come about? And that is where this concept of redemption that we're going to look at, that Paul describes for us here, this is where redemption comes in. So far, we've seen the heart and the work of the Father. So far, we've seen the heart and the work of the Father, His purpose towards us as His people. And today, what we're going to see is the part of His Son, Jesus Christ, in bringing about God's eternal plan. And it's all rooted in this word, redemption. Redemption. Write it down. This is the very heart of the gospel, beloved. I don't want you to miss this. This is the very heart of the gospel. And we got to grasp this today. We got to take hold of this firmly and be bold to hold fast to this word, redemption. It's vitally important for us for this reason. We live in a time where there is a determined effort to deconstruct biblical Christianity and redefine it apart from its central focus on the redemptive work of Christ. It's to redefine Christianity apart from its focus on the cross. It's to redefine Christianity and to redefine the church as a place for fun, food, and fellowship. Come find a place where, you know, well, you know what I mean. Most of you have gotten that flyer in your mail this week or last week. We've redefined the church. We've redefined the gospel away from the redemptive work of Christ. And so we have this Christianity being preached in mainline denominations and Christianity being preached in a variety of different places and on TV, a pseudo-Christianity without redemption. But the scripture clearly teaches that at the heart of the teaching of Jesus and the apostles is a God who redeems His people. In other words, if you take away redemption from the message that you preach, you no longer have the gospel. You may have another religion. You may have another creed. You may have another philosophy of life. You may have a constitution and bylaws for a country club, but you do not have a church and you do not have the gospel and you have no hope of salvation. If you remove redemption from the central preaching of the church, you're not preaching the gospel. That's how important redemption is. Back in the days of Princeton Theological Seminary, before it slid into the abyss of liberalism, B.B. Warfield gave a sermon and an address in Miller Chapel in 1915, and he said these words. He said, "There's no one of the titles of Christ which is more precious to the Christian heart than Redeemer. It's a title of more intimate revelation than either Lord or Savior. It gives expression not merely to our sense that we have received salvation from Him, but also to our appreciation of what it cost Him to procure this salvation. It's the name specifically of the Christ of the cross. Whenever we pronounce it, the cross is placarded before our eyes and our hearts are filled with loving remembrance. Not only that Christ has given us salvation, but that He paid a mighty price for it." So that's what we're going to look at this morning. And I just want to do this by looking at this phrase by phrase. That's all we're going to do. We're just going to look at what Paul says here, phrase by phrase. No snappy, cool outline. No neat, you know, alliterated thing. No, like, you know, I'm not good at that stuff anyway. I stink at being creative. So just, it's just the way it is. I'm telling you, it's horrible. If you were married to me, it's horrible. I mean, like every birthday or anything, you got to give me like hints, several of them, what you would like for your birthday, because I'm not creative at all. And there's no need to be with this text. Look at what he says, phrase by phrase. He says, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. Now, what does that mean? You know, there are several words that are translated, several words in the Greek language that we translate as redemption in our Bibles. The first is the word agorazo. It means to buy. It's a word that is used in 1 Corinthians 6:19. For you are bought with a price, agorazo. You are redeemed. Therefore, glorify God in your body and your spirit, which are God's. Then there's the word ex agorazo, which means to buy out of. That's used in Galatians 3:13, among other places, where it says, Christ has redeemed us. He has bought us out of the curse of the law. Both those words have as the foundation the word agora. It's a marketplace term. It's like talking about going to Walmart and buying something. But the word that is used here by Paul is a lot deeper. It's the word apolutroo. And its connection, its connotation, is to pay a ransom in order to release someone from bondage, and particularly that of slavery. It's to pay a ransom in order to release a person from bondage, and in particular, that of slavery. It's a once and for all transaction in which a person pays the price of a slave in order to liberate that slave from the bondage that they were once in. In our day, we really don't get the full grasp. We don't get the full impact of that word redemption. And we don't get it because we do not live in the days of slavery as Paul did. But in the Greek and the Roman culture in which Paul is writing, there were slaves all over the place. There were approximately 6 million slaves in the Roman culture. Slave trading was a major business and it was an accepted part of society. In fact, it was very common for every person in the Roman Empire to either know someone or to have a family member who had been sold into slavery. And the only way that a slave could ever get free was if someone paid the purchase price and then set them free. Is if someone bought them and then set them free. There was no way a slave could redeem himself. He was helpless and he was hopeless and he had nothing to bargain with. And that's the point that Paul wants us to see here. That's exactly where we were, beloved. That is exactly what we were. We were slaves by nature. Slaves to sin. We were slaves to Satan. We had nothing to purchase our redemption with. There was nothing that we could offer to God to pay our redemption price. And that's exactly what liberal false teachers and nominal believers do not like. They don't like hearing that. And the reason they don't like hearing that is because this is what we've done. We have redefined sin. We have redefined sin as to mean virtually whatever we want it to be. We've redefined sin to say, well, it means you're just not perfect, but you're still basically good. We redefined sin as low self-esteem. We redefine sin as a lack of purpose. We redefine sin as little mistakes, little foibles, little slip-ups here and there. But that is not how Scripture describes sin. The primary issue in redemption is none of those things. The primary issue of redemption is that before Christ, we are sinners enslaved to sin, and we need someone to pay the penalty of our wickedness and set us free. Read the rest of the book of Ephesians, and you see that the real problem of man is sin. It's not self-esteem. It's not lack of purpose. And it's not just that we're basically good, but a little messed up. It's not what it is. The book of Ephesians says we're dead in trespasses and sins. That we once walked according to the course of this world. We walk according to the prince of the power of the air, that's Satan. We conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh. We fulfilled the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, without hope, without God, far off from God, living in complete futility, ignorant, blind, without understanding, past feeling, beyond conscience, lewd, unclean, greedy, worthy of judgment and death and eternal separation from God and suffering in hell. We don't like that definition of sin. We don't like it being applied to us. And if we don't like that definition of sin and we don't like it being applied to us, we will never see the greatness of the redemption that Christ has purchased for us by His blood. It'll always be less to us than it ought to be. The fundamental need of every man is his need. Every woman is his need of redemption. Her need of redemption from sin to God. Everything that goes wrong in this world is not just because the chips are stacked against you. Everything that goes wrong in this world is rooted in sin. It's a direct result of the sinfulness of mankind, our separation from God, and our slavery from sin. We need, above everything else, redemption, which God alone can provide. And that flies in the face of modern man. And that flies in the face of the modern religious movement in America. We're not so interested in redemption. That's not what attracts me. Think about it. We're always trying to market our churches with something other than the gospel. What are we doing? Think about it. We try to get people in here with something else and bait and switch them. Well, we don't, but I'm saying that's kind of how the American church works. Rather than just preaching the gospel, we try to come up with something that's better than the gospel. Tell me, what's better than the gospel? Just anything. Well, tell me, what's better than the gospel? Nothing. There's nothing better than the gospel. We're not so interested in redemption because we don't see it our fundamental need to be redeemed from sin. We want happiness. We want power. We want blessings. We want a good self-image. We want a satisfying purpose in life. We want success. But the truth is this, before any of that is even on the horizon, what we really need is redemption from our sins. Romans 5:10 says it really clearly. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. Make no mistake. I'm not saying that the living Christ, thank God, does not give us hope or fill us with joy. He does. He is the conduit of every spiritual blessing. And He grants us abundant and purposeful life. By the life of Christ, we are being saved. But we cannot miss that before any of that, we must be reconciled to God through the blood of His Son. His life is not gained for us until we are first of all delivered and saved from the guilt of our sins through His death. You see, the Americanized gospel is so weak because we don't preach the heart of the gospel. We preach purpose. We preach feeling good about ourselves. We preach happiness, but we forget the true root of the gospel, which is redemption that comes only in Christ's sacrificial death for our sinfulness. We're born sinners by nature. And that's all that we would ever be and all that we would ever deserve is the fruit of our sinfulness, which is death and hell. But Jesus stepped into the marketplace of our slavery to sin and willingly paid our ransom price, which is His perfect life for ours. Without Christ redeeming us from the marketplace of sin, there is no salvation, none. What Paul means for us to see is that redemption ought to strike our hearts and make us humble and make us to be staggered by the glory of God's grace. And here's why. When we go down to the store, we don't go in and buy stuff that's worthless, do we? When you go to the store, you don't go in and spend money on things that are worthless, that things that in and of themselves have no value. You go buy stuff that's worth what you pay for it. But think about this. Our Lord redeemed that which by sin had become worthless at the infinite cost of His life. He laid down His life. He bled His blood to purchase that which by sin had been rendered worthless. To make us His children. To make us fellow heirs. To grant us access to the very throne of God and make us ministers of reconciliation. And in Him we have infinite worth and value now as the objects of His eternal love. But before that we were worthless. He purchases what is worthless. And it gives to us great worth in Christ. We are indeed recipients of a staggering redemption. Not to blow us away. It's by that redemption that we've been set free. We've been loosed. Loosed from the condemnation of the law that we couldn't keep. From the condemnation of the law that we could never measure up to. Loosed from keeping the law as a way to make ourselves acceptable to God. In Christ, the law has been fulfilled and we've been loosed away from the law as our ruler, and instead it is our rule for living in the expression of our love as people redeemed by Christ. But the condemnation of the law, forever gone. We've been freed from it. We've been loosed away from the judgment of God and the wrath that hung over us, loosed from the guilt and the heaviness of our sin. That ought to make us rejoice. We ought to be astonished by that. We ought to be continually amazed by that. Beloved, are we? Do we think about the redemption of Christ like we should? Do we consider it and think about it? And are we struck by the truth that, you know what? There's only one Redeemer, one, and His name is Jesus Christ. That's it. There's not a multitude of Redeemers. There's not a multitude of ways to God. Jesus is the only Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And at the heart and the center of the gospel stands that truth that there is no salvation at all apart from Jesus Christ. His blood is the price that has purchased us out of iniquity, out of slavery, out of the bondage of sin to bring us into glorious freedom. We're redeemed by His blood. Not by His ideas, not by His concepts, not by His philosophies, not by His teachings applied to us for behavior modification, not by His miracles, not by His power, not by His blessings, but by His blood. Paul says we're redeemed through His blood. A lot of people don't like that. Boy, we don't like blood. There are theologians who discount the need for Christ's blood to save. We've got hymnals now. Hymnals. With all of the references to blood removed from the hymns. We have new translations of the Bible. Some of you may have it. That remove references to the blood of Christ here in this verse, even though the Greek word for blood is clearly in the text. People don't like to think about it. We don't like that. That's messy. You know, we don't like that. That's sticky and graphic. We don't want to think about a Savior that's hanging on a cross with blood streaming down His body. It's not refined enough. It's too barbaric. It's too raw. Christians talk too much about blood. But beloved, it's God's bloody gospel. It's not ours. We didn't invent it. This is God's bloody gospel. And in contrast to the modern sensitivity gospel, the modern politically correct gospel, Paul writes of the blood of Jesus Christ a lot. In Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, he writes of Christ that God set forth Christ as a propitiation by His blood. Through faith to demonstrate His righteousness. In Romans 5:9 he writes, since therefore we have now been justified by His blood, much more shall we be saved by Him from the wrath of God. In Colossians Paul writes, for in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of His cross. Colossians 1:19 and 20. In Ephesians 2:13. He says, now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off, you've been brought near by the blood of Christ. We're not brought near to God by Jesus' moral teachings. We're not brought near to God by Jesus' ethical demands. We are brought near by His blood. Peter reminds us of it. Peter gets in on the act. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 18 to 19. He tells us we were ransomed from the futile ways that we inherited from our forefathers, not with corruptible and perishable things like silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. Like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Speaking of Christ, the writer of Hebrews says, He entered once and for all into holy places, not by the means of the blood of bulls and of goats. Or goats and calves, I mean, but by the means of His own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. Hebrews 9:12. Even the Apostle John, the Apostle of Love, gets it on the blood talk. He tells us that Christ, who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom and priest to His God and Father, that to Him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Revelation 1 verses 5 and 6. Why all this talk about blood? It's very simple. Because according to Hebrews 9:22, without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. Our separation from God can't be bridged in any other way. If redemption came by means of God's power, if God just blew up like we do when we get mad, just blew up, and could forgive us by just blowing up, maybe God could just forgive us by blowing up a few galaxies here and there. You know? Maybe He could just be like sitting on His throne and be like, man, I'm so mad. at those stinking humans. I'm just going to blow up Andromeda. And just start blowing a few things up. And then, you know, do the whole thing that we do. I just blow up, but then I'm over it. You know. But he didn't do that. Because redemption can't come in that way. If redemption came by way of sentimentality, maybe he would have just waved his hands and said, oh, it's okay, it's no big deal, you're redeemed. Dominus ominous. Right? He could have done that. But he didn't do that. He couldn't have. Because it would have violated his justice. It would have violated his holiness. Do you see, the wages of sin is death, beloved, because it offends against God's glorious and beautiful and holy and resplendent majesty. The wages of sin is death because God's glory means something. The wages of sin is death is because we have fallen short of God's glory, and God's glory is weighty and it's infinite. The wages of sin is death because God is worthy of all honor and worship and praise, and we've dishonored him. When we do not value and honor God's glory like we should, when we sin, we are guilty before him, and payment is required. There's a payment that must be made. To say that no payment is required, to say that God could just blow up a galaxy here or there, or just, you know, in his sentimental niceness, just blow off our transgression and declare us forgiven, to say that would be to say that God's glory really doesn't matter. But God, who is jealous for his glory and for his name, he had to demand just payment for his sin, or he would declare himself to be weightless and worthless. He's declared the high cost of sin. This is what is the result of despising God's glory. He must punish sin or violate his own holiness. He declared the wages of sin to be death. Obedience brings life. Sin brings death. But the good news of redemption is this. That God does not punish believers. He does not punish his church. He does not punish his adopted children for our own sin. But he punishes his own son in our place so that we can be redeemed. Redemption requires the blood of Jesus Christ. Blood that he willingly shed. The blood of Christ, Jesus said in Matthew 26 and verse 27, is the blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. According to the writers of Hebrews, it is the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once and for all for our sin. You see, the Old Testament sacrifices, they never really cleansed the Israelites from sin. They never really washed their conscience from sin. For it's impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were symbolic. The sacrifices of the Old Testament, they were necessary, but they were symbolic. They were symbolic. They could only cover sin. The blood of Christ, though, cleanses us from sin. The blood of lambs and bulls and goats could never do. And it couldn't be the blood of sinful man. No amount of blood from the veins of sinners could ever atone for a single transgression of God's law. The blood had to be the blood of an infinitely worthy sacrifice. It had to be unblemished blood. It had to be spotless blood. It had to be precious blood. It had to be perfect blood. It had to be God's own blood. That's why Jesus had to take on humanity. And that's why he had to shed his blood to redeem sinners. That's why it had to be a cross in God's perfect redemptive plan. God's just wrath against us is only satisfied by the sinless, perfect sacrifice, the pouring out of his own son's blood to turn away his judgment. It is precious blood. And it is only that blood that makes atonement for our sins and makes us one with God. Charles Spurgeon said of the blood, he said, there's no other plan by which sinners can be made at one with God except by Jesus' precious blood. I may make sacrifices. I may mortify my body, kill my body. I may be baptized. I may receive sacraments. I may pray until my knees grow hard with kneeling. I may read devout words until I know them by heart. I may celebrate masses. I may worship in one language or in 50 languages. But I can never be at one with God except by blood. And only by that blood, the precious blood of Christ. Beloved, what Paul means for us to see is that the Godhead's pardon of our sin, the Godhead's pardon of our sin, is not cheap. It's It's priceless. It's infinite. It's amazing. In fact, the redemption of mankind cost the Father more than it cost him to create the entire universe. Cost him the price of the personal pain of separation from his own eternal Son. It cost the Word of God to redeem us more than it cost him to create the world as the agent of the Father's creation. It cost him his shed blood. And the pardon that we have is a pardon that flows not just from His grace, but from the riches of His grace. It is by the unfathomable riches of God's grace that you and I enjoy a full and perfect and irreversible forgiveness that lasts forever. Paul means for us to see this. When we read these words, he wants us to see, look, there's no place for you to question God's love. There's no place for you to question the greatness or the generosity or the lavishness of God's love. He means for us to see that God has given His Son for us so that we can have what we most desperately need, so that we can have the forgiveness of trespasses. In other words, He wants us to see, look, God redeems you. Christ redeems you by His blood just so He can forgive you. And I want you to see something that's very important here, okay? I want you to grasp this. This is really, really, really important. In this verse, we read that we have the forgiveness of trespasses. What are trespasses? Well, listen, this is what Paul wants us to see. The forgiveness that we have of our sin in Christ, the forgiveness that is ours because of the shedding of His blood, it's not just forgiveness in the abstract. It's not just forgiveness of sin in general. It's not just forgiveness of the big blanket thing called sin. That's what he wants us to understand. Instead, he uses this word trespasses, one that specifically speaks of the individual transgressions that come forth from our sin nature. In other words, he means for us to see this, that sin, our sin nature, is the sewer that is in us as fallen human beings. And trespasses, they are that foul stuff. They are the wickedness and the sins that burst forth from our sin nature. In other words, what he wants us to see is this. When you read these words, when you read that you have forgiveness of trespasses through the blood of Jesus Christ, do not just think only of your sin nature in the abstract, but think of the individual sins that have characterized your life. Think specifically of the individual sins that you have committed against the glory of God. Specific, shameful, wanton, disgraceful sins. Sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity and strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, things like these, Galatians 5 speaks of which we are well aware. Paul wants us to understand, you have been forgiven of those through the blood of Christ. Listen, beloved, we need to hear this. We really, really, really need to hear this, because here's what we do sometimes. We think of our sin in the abstract big picture, and then when we start enumerating our sins before God, we start thinking to ourselves, man, can the blood of Christ really cleanse me from that sin? Yes! Every single one of them. There's not a single sin that you can commit. There's not a single sin that you have committed that does not fall under the blood of Christ. He wants us to understand that. That's why he uses this word trespasses. That's why he specifically uses this word that encompasses every act of sin that we've ever committed. So what does this forgiveness of trespasses look like? Two things. First of all, here he's talking about what theologians call eternal forgiveness. Eternal forgiveness. Okay? Write this down. Eternal forgiveness. What does that mean? What's he talking about? Eternal forgiveness. Well, it means this. It's the idea that every believer is eternally and once and for all forgiven at the moment that we come to God through faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. In other words, we stand before God justified. Every trespass forgiven. Standing before God under the covering of Christ's blood as if we had never committed a sin. We are completely clean, eternally covered by the blood of Christ our Redeemer and all of our sins. Every one of them, past, present, and future. The sins that you have committed in the past, the sins you've committed today, the sin that you will commit tomorrow. Oh, I won't sin tomorrow. Yes, you will. The sins that you've committed tomorrow, that you will commit tomorrow, they are forever dealt with by our Redeemer on the cross. That's the doctrine Scripture teaches of expiation. E-X-P-I-A-T-I-O-N. It's this, that Christ bore our sins away, never to be seen again. And that's the source of our eternal forgiveness. That He's borne away forever, all of our sins, never to be seen again. It's the doctrine of expiation. There's a beautiful picture of this in the Old Testament. And I won't go into all of it. But in Leviticus 16, it was the Day of Atonement is spoken of, Yom Kippur. And on that day, the high priest in Israel would take two unblemished goats. One of them he would kill and sprinkle the blood on the mercy seat. He would kill that goat as a picture of the cost of sin, okay? And as the sacrifice for sin. But then verses 21 and 22 in Leviticus 16 describe what the high priest did with the other goat. It says, Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat and confess over it all of the iniquities of the people of Israel and all their transgressions, all their sins. And he shall put them on the head of the goat and send it away into the wilderness by the hand of the man who is in readiness. The goat shall bear all their iniquities on itself to a remote area, and he shall let the goat go free in the wilderness. That scapegoat, the sacrifice of Yom Kippur, he would bear the sins that had been declared over him by the high priest into the wilderness, and that goat would never be seen again. It's a picture of Psalm 103 when it says in Psalm 103 in verse 12 that God has removed our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. It's a picture, a symbol of infinity. Now, of course, that goat couldn't really do that. That goat couldn't really bear all of those sins away. He was a symbol. He was a picture of the Messiah who was to come. He was a picture of Christ who would not only be the perfect sacrificial lamb, but he would also be that perfect scapegoat. He would not only redeem his people with his blood, but he would remove their sin forever. That's the picture here. Jesus, the true scapegoat. And God calls you to come. Come and lay your hands by faith upon his thorn-covered brow, and by faith confess your sins and find forgiveness. Find Christ bearing your sins away forever, as far as the east is from the west. Have you done that? Because that is what God invites you to do. Come and do it and find forgiveness. There's eternal forgiveness in the blood of Jesus Christ. But even more, there is what we call restorative forgiveness. Restorative forgiveness. Think about it like this. At the moment that I became a believer in Christ, I was forgiven. My past, my life as a child of the devil ended. And now I became a child of the living God. But guess what? When I began to walk with Christ, I didn't walk perfectly. I don't walk perfectly now. I failed. I sinned. I failed before God. And when that happens, by the blood of Christ, we are encouraged to come to God, not to beg the forgiveness of redemption again, because that's been settled at the cross. But instead we come confessing our sin and being cleansed so that we might have our fellowship and our communion with Him, which had been damaged and broken by our sin, to be restored and renewed. In other words, look, after you walk with Christ, our sin, it messes up. It breaks our fellowship with God. But 1 John 1:9 says that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we come to Him, although we have been bathed in full, to have our feet washed, as Jesus told Peter in John 13. We come confessing our sin. Homologeo is the word here. Saying the same thing about our sin as God says about our sin. To come and say, I've sinned. It's to call sin, sin. It's not to look to shift the blame to somebody else. It's not to make excuses any longer, but to acknowledge our sin with a broken and a contrite heart. To come and to confess our sin and find that the blood of Christ that was effective and powerful to eternally forgive us of every sin is still powerful to restore our fellowship with God when we sin and when we fall. All we need do is come to Him in repentance and in confession. Beloved, we need to understand that. There are so many of us that what we do is this. We come to God by faith in Christ. We receive the cleansing of, you know, this eternal forgiveness by the blood of Christ. And then we become our own own self-judge. When we sin against him, we impose upon ourselves certain penance. We say, well, this is what I have to do. Now, in order for me to be right with God again, I've got to go down to the rescue mission and I've got to serve so many hot cups of soup. I've got to do this and that. I've got to go, you know, perform this ritual. I've got to wait long enough until God will receive me into his presence again, because God's ticked off and I have no right to come into his presence right now, so I better stay away until God cools off. That is all a fiction of our minds. Do you understand? When we have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ, when we have been eternally forgiven by God, and we sin as his children, all that is required for us to come into the presence of the living God and to enjoy the restoration and the renewal of our relationship with him, and to find the joy and the wonder of communion with him again, is to confess and repent of our sin and to plead the blood of Christ, and God receives us with joy. We got to let that sink in. We got to let that sink in and stop being our own personal Pharisees, our own personal lawmakers, and drink deeply of the grace that is found in Jesus Christ. It's a forgiveness. Paul says, comes according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. In other words, this forgiveness that God offers abounds toward us according to the riches of his grace. What does that mean? Here's what that means. God's grace towards us can never run out. You're a child living God. His grace toward you can never run out. Man, that is so different from the way that we think. You know, we have sort of a grace limit with most people, don't we? Don't we? Be honest. We won't say it. We won't actually state what it is. But we've all got a grace limit with certain people. There are certain people that we can stand in small doses. You know what I mean? I'm just talking about myself. None of you in here have all, because you're all saints. Right? You know what I'm talking about, right? God is different than us. God is so vastly different than us. In fact, D. Martin Lloyd-Jones talks about this. He says, the riches of God's grace, they're inexhaustible. And although the saints of the centuries have been drinking out of this fountain, it's just as full as it was at the beginning. Praise God for that. Millions yet will drink of it, and it will still be bubbling up to the surface. Here's the truth. If God only forgave out of the riches of his grace and not according to the riches of his grace, if his grace wasn't infinite, I would use it all up and you all would be out of luck. I'm just saying, it's the truth. And there's others of you that are right there with me. I know who you are. You know who you are. I won't call you by name from the pulpit. But I meet with most young Wednesday nights. Right? I mean, that's just the truth. But here's the truth. Millions have drunk and millions more will drink, but there will not be one drop missing from this fountain, because God's wealth, his grace, is inexhaustible. It's never depleted. It's hard for us to comprehend of an eternal fountain or God who can give and never be diminished, but that is indeed what God does. But the last thing that I want us to see is this. It's that if God has redeemed us, that means God owns us. He owns us. God owns us. Redemption always implies ownership, and that means that God has redeemed and owns every part of us. He has purchased all of us. What does that mean? What does that look like? First of all, it means that God has purchased our minds. He's purchased our minds. He has redeemed our minds from foolish speculations. He's redeemed our minds from false ideas from truth, from worthless reasoning, from thinking about worthless stuff. He's redeemed our minds. 2, according to what Paul says in Philippians 4:8, so that we might think about whatever things are true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable. If there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, we're to meditate. Think on those things. God has redeemed our minds for his glory. So don't waste your mind anymore. Don't waste your mind anymore. Let me tell you what that doesn't mean. And we're out of school now, but remember this when you go back to school. Some of our students like have this whole idea, well, if God has redeemed my mind, then I don't really need to work in school because that's worthless stuff. No, it's not. No, it's not. What you do in school, how you use your mind at work, how you use the faculties that God has given to you says much about what you believe about the glory of God. God has redeemed your mind. Not so you waste it sitting in front of video games forever. Now I'm starting to step on toes. Sitting in front of video games. You know what video games do to you? They make you stupid. I'm serious. They make you dumb. Do you know why people in our society don't read books anymore? Video games. You know why people in our society can't carry on an intelligent conversation beyond texting with horrible spelling? Video games. And other stuff too. But video games are a big problem. Don't waste your mind with that junk. I mean, really. I'll just leave that alone for right now. Second, he's redeemed our emotions. He's redeemed our emotions. You know what? Here's the truth, beloved. We so often waste our emotions on the most foolish things, don't we? We get spun up about junk that doesn't matter. We give our hearts away so easily. We give our hearts to ungodly people. We give our hearts to sensual pleasures. We give our hearts to useless pastimes like video games. We are passionate about foolish stuff. We're passionate about the rules. Passionate about politics. Passionate about the ways that we've been injustice. Passionate about the atmosphere in our workplaces. We misuse our emotions with self-pity and pride and unrighteous anger. But here's what God does. God redeems our emotions for himself. He redeems our emotions and he causes us, instead of being fierce for stuff that doesn't matter, to be fierce for his glory and passionate for his gospel. He redeems us to give us the heart of Christ, to be passionate about worship. To be passionate about the church. To be passionate about human souls. About reaching the lost. About caring for other believers and spurring one another on to godliness. You know what I love about God? God buys our hearts. Christ purchases our hearts by his blood. And then he streamlines them. And he gives direction to them. Our joy, he gives us joy for worship and compassion to serve the weaker person and conviction so that we speak the truth of the gospel. Righteous anger so that we're moved to do more than complain when we see God's standards trampled underfoot. Love to pour upon him and upon our husbands and wives and upon our children, upon our neighbors and so much more. God redeems our emotions. Praise God that he does. Here's the truth about your emotions. They're wonderful servants, but they're horrible masters. And the only way that your emotions are good servants is if they are under the control of God. Third, he's redeemed our will. You know, before we were saved, we lived according to our own limited view of things. We were trapped in our personal little sphere, right? You know, the whole 3 foot around us and nobody gets in kind of thing I'm talking about. We lived according to our unlimited view of things. We were trapped by our sinful perspective and we did everything from selfish motives. There's a way, scripture says, that seems right unto men and it ends in death. But when God redeems us, he renews our minds and he makes us to understand what is good and acceptable and perfect, the will of God. And he redeems our will and the blinders come off. And we realize that our will and our ambitions are so earthly. Aren't they? Oh, come on, man. Be honest. Before you were saved, wasn't your will just directed in such a small sort of way? I know mine was. You know, our ambitions are so earthly, so temporal, so short-sighted, and he begins to align our will with his own. And in doing so, we begin to see that it's only in his will that we're truly free. We begin to see that God's will really isn't restrictive. It's liberating. He purchases. He redeems our will. Not only that, he redeems our pursuits. And because he's redeemed our pursuits, the goal of our lives now is not to accumulate stuff. It's not to live 80 years and die. It's not to be the biggest and the baddest or the best. Achievement, listen to me, is not fulfillment. They're two different things. Achievement's not fulfillment. It's not. It's not. Achievement is not fulfillment. But in Christ, there is great fulfillment. Because in our natural humanity, we're essentially useless for the purpose for which God ordained us and designed us. He made us for his glory. And into our slave pit, Jesus comes and he strikes off our fetters and he sets us free and he liberates us and he restores us to useful, fruitful, eternally significant living. Praise God for that. Freedom given by Christ and in Christ is the only true freedom. He redeems our bodies. Our bodies aren't bad. You know, He redeems our bodies. No longer are our bodies to be used and defamed. Our bodies are made for honorable things. Did I not have that on the thing? Whoops. Sorry, that was supposed to be on there. He's redeemed our bodies. Just write it in and pretend it's on the screen. We can all pretend, can't we? Thanks. Our bodies are not to be used and defamed. Our bodies are made for honorable things, for worshipful things. He purchases our body for His exclusive use. No more sinning. No more wasted life. Your body is the temple of the living God, Scripture says. And it's to be presented as a living sacrifice. And you've been redeemed for good works that God has prepared beforehand that you should walk in Him. He's redeemed our relationships. He's redeemed our relationships. No longer do people exist for our use, for us to manipulate to our own ends. Instead, we exist to serve them, to love them, to care for them, to minister to them, to instruct them, to point them to God and His glory, and invite them to join us in this great journey of the pursuit of Christ. We don't go after sinful endeavors together anymore. We don't pursue sin together anymore, but instead, we pursue God together forever. That's the idea. Our marital relationships are redeemed. Our relationships with our children are redeemed. And our role now is to raise children to the glory of God. All of our relationships are to serve His glory. And last, although I'm sure there's more, He has redeemed our gifts and our talents and our skills. Not to build our kingdom, but to build His. He redeems the failures of our past and restores to us the years that the canker of sin has eaten. Beloved, here's the point. Redemption is at the core of the gospel. It is the heart of the good news. It's the center of our faith, the redemption that is ours in Jesus Christ. It absolutely transforms us and it powerfully transforms our lives. My question to you that are in these walls today, some of you that I don't even know, is do you know Christ as Redeemer? Do you know the good news of Christ's redemption from sin? The way of life, the way of hope, the way of deliverance, the way of peace is before you. There is life nowhere else except in the blood of Christ. And I would just invite you, come and surrender yourself to the Redeemer of sinful souls. Come and surrender yourself to Jesus Christ. Come and find forgiveness. Come and find a hope. Stop dwelling in sin. Stop thinking you can personally reform your life and make it better. Stop thinking that if there's just enough time, if you've just got enough time left, you can fix yourself. You cannot. You can't do it. You don't have the power to do it. You're a sinner. You're enslaved to the sin that you commit. And the only way of life for you is redemption in Jesus Christ. Do not hold yourself back any longer. I implore you in the name of Jesus Christ to stop your foolish sinning, to stop your foolish rejection of Jesus Christ, to bow your knee and to bow your heart to Him and receive the only Son of God as the only Savior and Lord over your soul, as the only way of eternal life. Listen to me. God is holy. This is the gospel in a nutshell. God is holy. He is the absolutely holy God. And because He's a holy God, that holy God demands payment for sin. He demands that every sin be accounted for in His universe. Every sin, everyone will not go unpunished. And you're a sinner. And that means your sin will not go unpunished. It will not go unpunished. It will be punished somewhere. It will either be punished on you for all of eternity in hell, or it will be punished on the head of His beloved Son, Jesus Christ, whom He put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith so that sinners might be redeemed through the blood of Jesus Christ. And I'm telling you right now, You may not hear this anywhere else, but I am telling you right now, there is only one way of eternal life. And the only way of eternal life is in Jesus Christ, Lord and Savior, prophet, priest, and king. You will find no other life apart from Jesus Christ. And if your heart is unmoved by that truth, oh, how I pray for you that God will break your heart. And that you'll see the depth of your need. And that you will see the grace of God offered in Jesus Christ. So that you won't just ponder whether or not you need to be forgiven, but you will run to Christ with all that's in you. For those of us who are followers of Christ, beloved, what this ought to do is to cause you to worship freely and joyously and thankfully and generously, lavishly, honoring the King who has saved you by the shedding of His own blood. As you walk this walk with Christ, and as you wrestle sometimes with your mind and with your emotions and with your will and with your pursuits and with your body and with your relationships and your talents and your skills and your gifts, when your flesh rises up and you're tempted to sin with those glorious faculties that Christ has redeemed by His blood, I encourage you to preach the gospel to yourself and remind yourself of this truth. I can't use my mind for sin anymore because Christ has redeemed it. I can't use my body for sin anymore because Christ has redeemed it. I can't use my emotions in a sinful way anymore because Christ has purchased them. I will not will against Christ because Christ has purchased my will. I will no longer so sin in this relationship because Christ has redeemed it. I will no longer use my talents and my skills and my gifts in a manner that doesn't honor Him because Christ has purchased it. All. Let redemption mean more than just words on a page. Let redemption typify your life before God. May you walk in faithfulness before God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I pray you would search our hearts right now. I pray that you would search our souls right now, Lord God. Father, there are some in this room I know that are not saved. They don't know Christ. They may know the gospel intellectually, some of them. Now they do. But Father, I pray that you would bring them to humble obedience before Christ this day. God, I pray that you'd break their heart of the hardness and that you would humble them before you in this moment. And they would come seeking eternal life in Christ alone. Father, I pray for my brothers and sisters in Christ here. I pray that these words would elicit and bring forth in them deep worship and praise. God, lavish honor of the King who has given His blood for the redemption of our souls. I pray, Father, that it would make us to live in light of the redemption, to understand all that you have purchased of us and all that you own of us, which is everything, that we would be faithful and obedient to you, our God and King. How I love you, how I trust in you, how I pray that your work will be accomplished in this place even now. Lord, we love you. We praise you in the name of Christ. Amen.